about humility. Well, I heard about the guy that wrote the book, My Deep Humility, and why I'm proud of it. I've got a piece of wisdom here from Sue Brewer. She said, I always felt divorce could be minimized if you visited a car showroom together at least once before you made the big commitment. What's the face of the man when he is surrounded by new cars? Does he forget your name? You know, some people are so kind and so polite and so sweet until you get their pew. Don't let life get you down. Just remember that when Moses started out, he was a basket case. Okay. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 15. Now remember, I get all of these from you people out there. Blame Sue, Jack Bullard, people that I get these from. Jack, it took me a long time to figure out what your yours were coming to me, but they were going into junk mail. All right. In Genesis chapter 15, we read, starting off, how that Abraham had gotten a little bit despondent. You know, it's so good that when you read about these Bible characters, you find out that they're men that have like passions as we do. That's what it said about Elijah, and that's true of all of them. And although Abraham was father of the faithful, he had his moments. And he was having one of those moments here as we begin chapter 15. And God had to come down and reassure Abraham. And the Word, the living Word, same one that we read about in John 1, came to Abraham, and he came to him in a vision, which means that Abraham had his eyes open. And this is one of the ways that God revealed himself to people back in those days. And Abraham said, Lord God, here's the first time we read about that name being used. He says, what am I going to do about an heir? He says, you promised me this land. You've made all these wonderful promises. You promised that you would be my reward, that I don't have to take reward from the king of Sodom. I was beginning to have second thoughts, and you're coming and saying that I'll be your reward, and I'll be your shield, I'll be your defender. You don't have to worry about Chedorlaomer coming back down here and attacking you again and getting over his whipping that you gave him. He says, I'll take care of you. And Abram said, well, Lord, he says, what are you going to give me seeing I go childless? How are you going to give me anything? I don't have an heir. And then he came to him and he said that this servant in your house, he's not going to be your heir. He says, you're going to have one that comes out of your own body that's going to be your heir. And that voice that whispered in his ear took old Abraham by the hand and led him out into the night sky. He said, look up and look at the stars. See if you can count them. Even so, your descendants are going to be that numerous. And so then he says, well, how am I going to know that this is true? And so God then says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a token and I'm going to make a covenant with you. So he instructed him on how to make a covenant. And notice that the animals that he was to bring was to bring a ram, which the ram signifies atonement. He was to bring a heifer of 3 years old. That's purification. And then he was to bring a goat, which represents our sins being carried far away. Now, how do I know all this? Well, over in the book of Leviticus, turn with me to chapter number 16. And here is the day of all days, the great day of atonement. And notice in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse number 3, that one of the offerings that was to be brought was a ram for a burnt offering. Whenever you read the word burnt offering in the Bible, always associate with it the word atonement. Now, how do you remember what atonement stands for? Well, it's a compound word that comes from three words, at one meant, right? What it means is that we got a mediator that took man by one hand and took God the Father by the other hand and brought them together. That's at-one-ment. That's atonement. And that's what Jesus did on Calvary. He brought God and man together. God and man were alien from each other. I once was an outcast, stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth. But I've been adopted and my name's written down, and I'm an heir to a kingdom, a robe and a crown. Thank God He brought me together, didn't He? God the Father. And so, that's what atonement means. Now, notice also that there was to be in Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement, there was to be two goats that were to be brought. And I'm going to find the verse here as I glance down through here, look over my cataracts to get to it. It says, and he shall, verse number 5, and he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering. And then there's that ram again for a burnt offering. Now what's he going to do with these goats? Well, verse 7. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And scapegoat here means the one who escapes. He's the one who gets away. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. And but the goat on which lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And then we turn over and we read how that in verse number 21 that all of the sins would be confessed upon the head of the scapegoat, and he will send him away by the hand of a fit man unto the wilderness, into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. That represents our sins being removed for us, from us, as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against us anymore. So each piece of this offering that God is instructing Abraham in has a meaning, doesn't it? And so what about the heifer? Well, turn with me to Numbers chapter 19. We said the heifer represented cleansing, didn't we? Now, in chapter 19, there was an ordinance that the children of Israel bring a red heifer without spot, verse number 2, and without blemish, without spot wherein is no blemish and upon which never came a yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle, and one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, her flesh, and the blood with her dung, and all of this with cedar, hyssop, and scarlet. And they shall take the ashes, verse 9, a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification from sin. Verse 17, and for unclean persons they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and they shall sprinkle upon that person, and that person shall be made clean. And so the heifer represents sanctification, separation. Sanctification means one that has been separated, okay, for a particular purpose. So these are the offerings. Then what about the turtle dove and the pigeon? Well, these birds, they were to be represented also as an offering of separation and sanctification. I really got ahead of myself. That's the ones that I should have said, separation, sanctification, the ashes of the heifer, purification. Now, they take those ashes and liquefy them in water, and that became the water of purification, and everything had to be purified before they could begin the service and start the sacrifices. And that water had to be replenished ever so often. There's only then a finite number, probably less than six, heifers that had been killed in the whole history of Israel, because they would, before the first water of purification would run out, they would make new water of purification and mingle the old with the new and keep it going continuously. Now that's the thing that today that the Jews over there in the land of Israel are looking for, is they're looking for that time when that new heifer is going to be brought out, and they're looking for someone to produce the old ashes of purification, which are hidden away, they believe, and that once they bring those old ashes out and they make that new sacrifice and they replenish that water of purification, then they'll be set and ready to sprinkle the new temple, which they're planning to build, which we know will exist because the Bible says there will be a temple during the tribulation period. And so they're looking for the red heifer. That's one of the things they haven't found yet, or at least hasn't been publicly identified yet. It couldn't have one black hair in it. It had to be solid red, no white in it. And they believe that that heifer, maybe it's alive today, will be found, and that that heifer will be placed in readiness so that when they get their new temple constructed, they'll be ready to purify it. So all of this is a prototype of the sacrifices that were practiced for hundreds of years. Over in the book of 2 Kings, we read over there about a man by the name of Josiah. He was the last good king of Israel. And over in, I think it's chapter 32 or 34, let's go over there and I'll see if I can find it. It's in Chronicles and it's in the book of Kings. Book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings. All right, somebody said 32. Is that where it's at? All right. So I'll find it when I get there. While you're looking, I'll be looking. Let's see. There is no 32, so it has to be 2 Chronicles. All right, turn to 2 Chronicles. Let's try then. Chapter 32. You see, Kings and Chronicles record the same events, but it's from different perspectives. Chronicles is from the perspective of the kingdom of Judah, whereas Kings is for both kingdoms. Now, chapter 34. All right, here we are. Chapter 34. And you can tell I got this ready beforehand, didn't I? So, verse 31. It says, "And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments." Josiah had found that the book of the law had been lost in the rubbish of the temple. The temple had fallen into just a place of rubbish. This kind of looks like our closets. And it was just a lot of junk that had fallen. It had been in disuse. And so, when he found that book of the law and began to read it, he recognized that the curses were about to fall that was in that law, because all these years of neglect, they had not been keeping that law. They had not been keeping up the temple service. So he renewed the covenant, and he stood before the Lord, and he renewed it to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of the Lord. So they renewed the covenant. They promised the Lord they were going to walk in his ways. How did they renew the covenant? Well, as you ask, over in Jeremiah chapter 34, I got a lot of 34s in this one. And in verse number 18, God said to Jeremiah, they stood right there and bald-faced renewed the covenant, and yet they've broken it. He said, "They have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof." The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and all the priests and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf. Well, they were still practicing way back, way down in time, 1,500 years from Genesis 15, and it all goes back to this prototype. And so God tells Abraham how to prepare the sacrifices, to divide them. and to make an aisle between the bloody pieces. And this is how a covenant was made. The word covenant literally means to cut in twain. And so they cut these pieces, except for the birds. They put one bird on one side, one bird on the other. And then the parties would normally pass through the middle of these bloody pieces, and they would strike hands, and they would swear to keep their agreement, and thus shall it be done to the one who breaks this covenant, referring to the pieces that were cut and killed and that were lying there that they were between. That was a blood covenant. This one was different. Normally the two parties would meet in the middle. But God put Abraham to sleep. He gave him an anesthetic and put him over to the side. And as God began to approach, the glory of God that surrounds God is veiled in a thick darkness, as it was demonstrated on Mount Sinai when the Lord God approached His people there at the base of the mountain. And as the thick darkness approached, it was a horror of great darkness to Abraham. It was a dreadful thing. When God approaches, God is so powerful and so majestic that dread and fear fills the hearts of those that are in the vicinity. What happened when Elijah was standing at the mouth of the cave? He wrapped his face in his mantle as God approached, didn't he? And so, what happened then in the middle of these pieces? Instead of Abraham and God striking hands, the presence of God alone was in the middle of these pieces, and that presence was represented by two things. One was a smoking furnace, and the other was a burning lamp. Our God is a consuming fire, isn't He? He is a God of judgment and justice, isn't He? But our God also is a God that extends mercy to the third and fourth generation, even to thousands. And so, the furnace representing God in His justice was met by the lamp representing God in His mercy. And God found a way that He could be just and yet justifier of those that are in Christ. And so justice and mercy found a way to embrace. They embraced between the pieces, and that is a picture of what Jesus would do on Calvary when justice and mercy would meet together. And that's what happened. And then as we read that all of this took place, God made a prophecy. He said in verse 13 unto Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now God is making a prediction that Abraham, your descendants are going to be in a land not their own. And they're going to be in bondage. And they're going to be in that land for 400 years. And He says, "And also that nation, whom they shall serve, will I judge. And afterward they shall come out with great substance. And you, as for you, you'll go to your fathers in peace." And later in chapter number 25, when we read that Abraham was gathered unto his people, that Abraham went to his fathers, that's what happened when a saint of God leaves this life. For those that have gone on before him, who had their faith in the Lord, just as Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness, we go to our fathers, we are gathered to our people, aren't we? You know what that speaks of? It speaks of reunion. We're going to say good night here, but we're going to say good morning up there in the presence of all of that have gone before us, aren't we? And you're going to see Billy Graham, aren't you? And you're going to see Moses. And you're going to see Elijah. And you're going to see Noah and ask him, "Noah, why didn't you swat those two mosquitoes when you had them both together?" You're going to see. You know, God, they say, has a purpose for everything, but it does make you wonder about fire ants and mosquitoes, doesn't it? And so, He says, you're going to be gathered to your fathers in peace, and you're going to be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, your descendants will come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full.
Yeah.
Now, his confederates against Chedorlaomer were three brothers, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. These were children of Heth, Hittites, but they're also called Amorites because these two tribes had mixed and mingled and occupied the larger part of Canaan. Now he said the Amorites, they've got a cup, two cups. One of them is a cup of opportunity. The other is a cup of iniquity. And as their cup of opportunity drains down, their cup of iniquity fills up. And when their cup of opportunity is dry and there's no more opportunity, their cup of iniquity will be full, and then I'm going to judge them. Then they're going to pay for their sin. And you know that's true of everybody. We all have a cup of iniquity and we have a cup of opportunity. As our opportunities go by and as the years go by and our opportunities are gone, then God judges us if we don't use our opportunities for the right purpose. And so is what God said would happen to Abraham's descendants. Then we read about it came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. And now he describes where this land is. He says it is from the river of Egypt. And if you'll look at your little drawing, I've outlined for you the land of Abraham, the land promised Abraham. It was a royal grant. That simply means kind of like when the king of Spain made a royal grant. There were no conditions attached. It was non-conditional, unconditional. And this unconditional land grant would go from the river of Egypt. Now that's a little river that marked the border of Egypt. That was not the mighty river, the river Nile. God never gave that to the children of Abraham. They never occupied that land. They were strangers and servants in that land. But where this little river is that flows down toward the Gulf of Aqaba, that's traditionally recognized as the border of Egypt, and it's still recognized as that today. And he says, I'm going to give you all the land between that part and the great river Euphrates way up on the north. Abraham started out in Haran, crossed the Euphrates, and the moment he crossed the Euphrates, he was in the land that God would promise him. Now, look at those countries today that I've drawn the borders in there of how the map looks today. You see that Israel is that part that looks like an arrowhead, doesn't it? Pointing down. And then it goes up there a little ways up into the bottom part of Lebanon. And that's all Israel has. And then they occupy the West Bank. They have annexed the West Bank. As far as they are concerned, they will keep the West Bank. They will never divide Jerusalem again. But the rest of the world doesn't recognize it, and they keep calling it the West Bank, don't they? The occupied territory. Now, you see how much Israel has right now, but look at what they're going to have when the millennium comes, when they enjoy the full benefits of the land God gave them. It's going to take half of Syria, isn't it? And it's going to take half of Jordan. And there's a lot of land that's been promised through Abraham, that the United Nations is going to wake up one day and find out that this land that Israel has been granted, that they're wanting to take away, even that they have, is going to be way larger than what they ever thought. Now, this other little deal tells you how that I came up with this map. This is a little paper that shows you that the boundaries that were given to Abraham, I've described them. And notice the tribes. It will include the Kenites and the Kenizzites. Now, these two tribes are located down near the southern part of this land. At least they were tribes in the time of Abraham. Some of them had become extinct by the time of Joshua. The Kadmonites, these are probably a tribe that lives way up here in the north toward the Euphrates River. They no longer existed in Joshua's time. And then the Hittites were those children of Heth that had come all the way down from Turkey, Asia Minor, all the way down into this area down here where Abraham was living around Hebron. And then we read that there were the Perizzites. They were in the hill country of Judah, or Judea. That would be down south of Jerusalem. And then we read about the Rephaim. These were giants that owned, in pre-Israelite times, they lived over on the east side of the Jordan River, and then they later some of them came over to the west side near Abraham's land of Hebron, city of Hebron, while the descendants were down in Egypt. They moved into the vacuum, and they took all that land around Hebron, so that when Joshua and Caleb went with the other 10 spies to spy out the land, they saw the giants, the Rephaim, that were in the land around Hebron, and they said, "We look like grasshoppers in their sight." They were so big. And one of the last of that group that kind of married into that group with the Philistines was none other than Goliath. And Goliath had four brothers that was as big and ugly as he was. And so that's the Rephaim. And then we read about the Amorites. They had a part of this land. Eventually, they were just all over the place up here in the northern part and middle parts. And then we read about the Canaanites. These later would include the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites. The Girgashites, they were long gone by the time we get to Joshua. We don't really know where they live. We don't know anything about them. The Jebusites, they occupied part of Jerusalem, and they were still there until the day of David. And King David says, "I want that for my capital. God has instructed me to take Jerusalem for my capital, and I'm offering a reward to any man that can scale the cliff and that can take that city." And his cousin Joab, he was able to do that and became the commander-in-chief of David's army. So that's what this little map and all is all about. Now, it shows the land as God gave it to Abraham. The only time, and I, the reason I put the boundaries allotted by Moses to the 2.5 tribes, they're over on the east side of the Jordan. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Joshua gave the other 9.5 the territory on the west side, and I've given you the descriptions of where you find it, so that's my basis for drawing this map. And then I've told you on the back of it that under the united kingdom of David and Solomon, and under the divided kingdom of Uzziah and Jeroboam, that's the only time Israel ever occupied most of that land, but not all of it. And then when you go to Ezekiel chapter 47, you read about the millennial boundaries, and you can then read down all the tribes that are allotted their territories during the millennial kingdom. So that's just a little sidebar for you, okay? That gives you an idea of what we're talking about when God says that to Abram, "Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, under the river, the great river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaims, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites, 10 nations." Now this covenant will have one more little part on it in chapter 17. There'll be a seal that will be placed on the people of God. But in the meantime, chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And we're not talking about the pants place that makes me pants. And Sarai said unto Abram, "Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, that it may be that I obtain children by her." Now this was a custom in those days that everything was land-based. All the inheritance was tied to the land, and you didn't have an heir, then you'd lose the land. Land would be lost in your family. So a custom was, if you couldn't have children of your own, you could do it through a surrogate mother. Now, this was never a custom that God initiated or that God approved. And we see it's going to get these people in trouble. Now, Abraham had faith, but Abraham also sometimes would get a little impatient, wouldn't he? And Sarah really got impatient. She got more impatient than Abraham soon.
He changed Abraham's name from Abram to Abram, but then he changed
her
name.
So Sarah. That's right. That's going to happen in the next chapter.
Oh.
Yep, we're getting there. So, the preacher used to say, "Don't rush me. I do better work when you don't rush me." And so, Sarah was getting a bit impatient here. And so she asked Abraham, you go ahead and you do what I tell you. And Abraham said, yes, ma'am. And so it says that Abram, let me back up to where I'm at. And Abram, verse number two, and Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. He listened to her voice. Now, which one does that make the more guilty, Abraham or Sarah?
Both.
And Sarah's going to later tell Abraham he's more to blame than she is. And that's just like a wife. And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian. She's 100% Egyptian. She's a daughter of Ham. She is not even a daughter of Shem, the family through which God said the Messiah would come. Evidently, Sarah missed that part. And Abraham did too. And Abram had been in the land 10 years, rather, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. So Hagar had a baby boy, and suddenly she became insolent to her mistress, Sarah. She was her maid. But now she kind of looked down on Sarah, and Sarah didn't like that a little bit. And Sarah said unto Abram, my wrong, whatever I've done, be on you. What does that mean? I think you can figure that out without me saying it, getting in trouble. My wife's got her antennas up. Into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judged between me and thee. Let the Lord tell who's more guilty, me or you. It's your fault, Abraham. You shouldn't have listened to me.
Yeah.
Boy, you just can't win sometimes, right? There's a little sign that says, we've been through a lot together, and most of it's been your fault. That's sort of what probably was a little sign hanging at Abraham's tent that said that. She said, big boy, you're just as guilty as me. And Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thine hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. Well, Sarah, she began to crack the whip. And she dealt hardly with her. That means she was hard on her. That means she afflicted her. And so Hagar fled from her face. She went out into the wilderness. Now, as she's in the wilderness, suddenly we meet someone. We meet the Lord in a new way with a new title that we've never seen in Genesis before. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water. From this point on, every time that you read about the angel of the Lord, you're reading about a pre-manifestation of Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnation. Who is it that has revealed God to man? It is Jesus Christ. He's the person of the Godhead who reveals God to human beings. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll suffice us. And Jesus said to Philip, Philip, have I not been so long with you, and yet have you not known me? You don't know who I am. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That I am in Him, and He is in me. And if you can't get your arms around that, just believe it for the Word's sake.
Amen.
John chapter 14. So, here we meet the angel of the Lord. Here is Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate. We had seen Him and we knew Him by the Word of the Lord in chapter 15. Now we know Him as the angel of the Lord. And He found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Now that's down there close to Kadesh Barnea. If you look on your map, you'll see right down there that she had gotten as far as Hebron, past Beersheba, down to Kadesh Barnea, just about to get across the river into Egypt. Hagar was an Egyptian. Hagar was a daughter of Ham. Hagar was heading back to the land of Ham. She was heading back home to Egypt. She was going back to Mama. And so the angel found her out there by a well-known spring of water. those Bedouins that live in the desert, they live in the desert because they know where all the secret water holes are.
Yeah.
But they're not going to tell you where they're at. And so she was found by the angel of the Lord, and he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go?" And she said, "I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, number one, go back. Return to your mistress and submit to her hands. In the book of Philemon, in the New Testament, we read about a man by the name of Onesimus. We've got three characters in that one chapter book. One is Paul, who wrote the letter to Philemon. The other is Philemon, and the third is Onesimus. Now, Onesimus had been a servant of Philemon. And Onesimus had run away. And he fled to Rome. And there he came in contact with the great apostle Paul, who was in prison in Rome. And Paul led him to the Lord. So that no longer is he just a servant of Philemon, he is a brother in Christ. And he told him, he says, go back to Philemon. And he says, carry this letter with you. And to Philemon he wrote and said, Philemon, he says, I'm sending Onesimus back. I have instructed him to go back. Now he says, he ran away as a slave. You lost a servant, but you gained a brother in Christ.
Amen.
And he says, if he stole anything from you, then he says, you just forgive him that debt. And if there's anything owed there, you just charge that to my account. He says, that doesn't mean to say that you don't owe me a lot yourself, and I'll just call some favors in. And so just like Paul instructed Onesimus to go back, so the angel of the Lord told Hagar to go back to your mistress and submit thyself under her hands. You know, we are in certain stations of life in this life, and we didn't put ourselves in these stations in some cases, but God put us there. And God wants to use us where we're at, not whether, you know, where we want to be. Sometimes we're always looking at the grass on the other side of the fence, and we say, well, the grass is greener over here. But, you know, one reason sometimes it's greener over there is because there's a septic tank under there. So it's better that we stay where God puts us. God will move us when it's time to move us. So he says, go back. And then he says, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. You will also be blessed with descendants, just like I promised Abraham. Don't worry, I'm going to take care of you. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael. Now, Ishmael is the first son of Abraham, but he's half Hebrew, he's half Egyptian. He had an Egyptian mother. He had a Hebrew father. He's not going to be qualified as a son of Shem to be in the line of the Messiah. That's not to say that he can't do a lot of things in life, but he won't fit the bill in that regard, in that category. Ishmael. He says, call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And this is the first time that we see the naming of a son before he's ever born. First time in the Bible. And God says, here's what his name will be. Now notice verse 12. He will be a wild man. A wild child. And his hand will be against every man. And every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. Now that's a prophecy concerning Ishmael and his descendants. Do you know who Ishmael is the father of? He's the father of the Palestinian Arabs, the Jordanian Arabs, the Saudi Arabian Arabs. He's the father of them. Now here's what God said about him. I'm going to look down through time and through history. And he says, I'm just going to tell you in advance that this man will be a wild man. And his hand will be against every man. He'll fight his friends. He'll fight his enemies. He'll fight his friends. He will. The national sport of Ishmael will be the raid. And if he can't find an enemy to raid, he'll raid his friends. And you know, hasn't that been true for 2,000, 3,000 years? That those guys that live over there in the desert, who were descended from Ishmael, they're going to always fight about something, aren't they? You're never going to please them. I mean, you know, if they can't fight a common enemy, Israel, they'll just fight each other. Like Saddam Hussein going down to Kuwait, taking the land of Kuwait. They'll find somebody. They're fighting each other over the land of Syria, aren't they?
Yeah.
They're just a fighting people. These are not people of peace. These are people that like to fight. And that's why you're not going to solve that Middle Eastern problem until the Prince of Peace gets back. And it's going to take him to resolve this thing.
Amen.
It's been eluding every American president. It's been eluding the United Nations, and it will continue to do so. And so, this is Ishmael. This is what he'll be. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me, for she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi, because it was between Kadesh and Beerid. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abraham was fourscore and 6 years old, 86, when Hagar gave Ishmael to Abram. She said, Thou God seest me. And I've got good news for you. We have a God who is a living God that sees us and knows us and watches over us daily.
Amen.
Amen. We're going to stop right there, and then we're going to come right back next Sunday and start chapter 17. All right? That's it.
Amen.